Good morning. My name is Teresa Riggs. I'm going to read our sermon passage this morning from Psalm 73, 1 through 3, and 16 to 28. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakens, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works.
Thank you, Teresa. So if you're new or visiting Trinity, we've been in a series about two-thirds through a little short series on psalms of, that they say, are psalms of lament or psalms of confidence. We're calling the title the Songs of Hardship and Hope. What you have in those two genres, the different kinds of psalms, is a psalm of lament is where the psalmist is looking at something terrible, some kind of hard situation, and then pouring their heart out honestly before God. So there's often, it's raw emotion, it's anguish, it's torment, it's not happiness and praise, it's sadness and frustration. And then psalms of confidence are where the psalmist will reason with himself in those hard circumstances and reason with why God is worth trusting. This psalm combines both. It actually starts as a lament where he's lamenting the prosperity of the wicked and while he is suffering. And we've left out a portion of psalm just to make it a little bit shorter. But what we're looking at there is where the first half of the psalm, all the way from verses 1 through 16, he's really looking at how great the wicked seem to be doing in an earthly sense and how hard that is on his heart while he's suffering. But then it turns. It turns at verses 16 and 17, and from there on it's a psalm of confidence where he's really looking at why God's worth trusting. Now, it is telling to me that a mother of young children that was here said, looked at the cover and said, oh, grappling with evil. Oh, so it's a Mother's Day sermon. I'm like, yes, it is. What we try to help you do is navigate if you're in the faith and you're trying to figure out what does it mean for me to walk faithfully, or if you're trying to sort out if you would want to believe this faith. What does it really mean, and how does Jesus offer answers that the world can't give you? Grappling with the problem of evil is very real. I mean, it is so palpable for everybody because you have that struggle where it seems like if you're aiming toward what you believe is good, or you really, your faith is firmly in Christ, and you have the sense that, okay, it doesn't seem to follow that if I'm aligning with God, and he's the God of all circumstances and the God of all authority and wisdom and power, that wouldn't it seem like things would go better? And then things go hard. How do you understand that? I can remember that personally. And I really do believe when I first came to faith in Christ, I was about to start my junior year of high school, and there were a lot of things that did go better. I immediately felt a sense of hope. I felt just a tonnage of guilt lifted off of me. I had peace. I could sleep. I mean, there were things where so many things kind of came, you know, to make sense and fit together. And then there was ridicule. There were friends that had been friends that, because I now believed in Jesus, quit being my friends. I got mocked at school. I got ridiculed for being stupid. I got ridiculed for, you know, now flipping that I had been with them, and now I was no longer, you know, part of their group because I wouldn't go out and get stoned and drunk and things like that. It's just funny how, so there were ways you could see, yeah, things did get better, and some ways things got harder. What sustains us? What was sustaining Asaph, the psalmist, in this regard? And so, as you want to follow along, as we're going to, if you want to look in the worship folder, we're going to start with that problem, the tension. What is that tension of when you have a set of expectations, it seems like it would go better, but it's not. Or it seems like your life is hard when you're seeking to be upright or faithful, and then those who just, you know, rail at God seem to, at least in an earthly sense, have it great. How are we to make sense of that? Secondly, we're going to see this eternal vantage point. Something turns, when he says, when I went into the sanctuary. And we're going to have to explain what that means. But for Asaph, when he turns from looking at them to looking at God, things change. And things change dramatically. So how does that eternal vantage point happen? How can that help you? But then lastly, that if it all gets sorted there, then you see him turn into this away from the circumstantial struggle to this very, very personal hope. And what I mean, not just that it's his hope, I mean it's hope in a person. He really now has a hope. He's recovered his hope in the Lord. And what does that mean? And then why is that the difference maker? How can that help us? Okay? Hopefully we'll be able to make that clear. All right? So let's start with the tension, just verses 1 to 3, where Asaph is just rehearsing, truly God is good. He is good to his people, to those who are pure in heart, but as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Now he goes from right there, and the question I have for us is that what tension do we live with, because many suffer, and yet apparently some do not. And the ones who don't suffer sometimes seem to be the people that, why are they prospering when they're so vile or so wrong or so ugly or so arrogant? How does that work? Now, if you haven't been here long, we kind of regularly circle back to this issue because evil's just always in play. In a fallen world, in a fallen nature, yours and mine, evil's always right here. We do not believe evil is what those people are out there, and we're the clean and righteous ones. Like Solzhenitsyn wrote in the 80s, the line of good and evil runs right through every heart. The issue of good and evil is in you and me. And when we understand that fallen condition of evil, we regularly want you to hear that we really believe the problem of evil is a problem of God's patience. Let me repeat. The problem of evil is a problem created because of God's patience. What do I mean? Okay, option number one, God could deal with evil immediately, permanently, and he could eradicate it as soon as it occurs. So how old were you before you exercised real selfishness? Did you even make it to two? I mean, I think every mother of every toddler could say, oh yeah, I've seen selfishness by 12 months. Sometimes maybe by 9 months. They can throw a good tantrum, and you can tell your kid's not hurt or sad. They're angry. If God deals with evil as soon as it occurs, he could take you out at your first genuinely selfish act. That says nothing about our beliefs about being born in sin. But if he answered you with your first selfish act, who's left? So now God is the Lord of an amazing cosmos that's very pretty and empty of any people. Because he has dealt with the problem of evil immediately and permanently. That's option one. Option two, which we regard as unthinkable, is that God will never deal with the problem of evil. We know that's not true because we look at scriptures and Jesus' promises of judgment. Third option, he will deal with it eventually. So if it is unthinkable that God will never deal with evil, it's undesirable that God deals with evil immediately because we're all judged and gone, well, then what happens if God deals with evil eventually? Well, now there's a window of time in which you and I can hurt each other. Because God didn't take us out immediately, there's now time and space that he has allowed. His word says it's God is patient, not desiring that we would perish, but that we would come to repentance. He's created a window in which there's time and space for you to come back to the Lord. But in that space in which you and I are not coming back to the Lord, what are we capable of doing to one another? well, then we can savage and kick and beat and slander and assault and murder like crazy. So that's the problem of evil. The problem of evil is only really a problem of God's patience. And because of God's patience, there's now this window. And that window is the season in which we live. So while that is now what God is patiently abiding, notice what the psalmist was seeing. Man, those wicked people are thriving. In the parts we didn't read, verses 4 through 15, what you see there is he rehearses. They're affluent. They are healthy. When you look at what they do, they assault other people. They boast. They threaten with violence because they're so powerful. They're powerful with wealth. They're powerful with status. And what do these evil, wicked people do while they're prospering? They even speak like God doesn't even see. They speak like there's no God and he doesn't see. And in that tension, that's where the psalmist is. And he's noticed the key phrase, I was envious. Derek Kidner is an Old Testament scholar who specializes in the Psalms. And he writes this in one of his commentaries, the blight of envy. The blight of envy shows the relative unimportance of circumstances in comparison with attitude. The blight of envy shows the relative unimportance of circumstances in comparison with attitudes, which may either be soured by self-interest or set free by love. All right, let's rehearse the commandments. Commandments 1 through 4. God delineates that we are to worship only him, the way in which we're to worship him, not by idols and things in our imagination, things that we create and carve. We do not take his name in vain, and we remember the Sabbath one day in seven. Commandment number 5 is the linchpin turning on the issue of authority. Honor your fathers and mothers. Today's a really good day to honor your mom, people. And the ways in which we recognize every day, but especially today, and the ways in which we see authority really starts in the home. Then it leads to neighbor treatment. Don't kill, don't lie, don't steal. And then what? The 10th commandment proves that the problem is not just in what you do, it's a problem of your attitude. The 10th commandment is a commandment prohibiting envy. To covet is to envy. You can sin by your attitude. What happens when we covet and when we envy? I look at God's good work to you, and rather than give thanks, oh, because God has blessed you with a romantic spouse and a partner for life, then maybe he will bless me that way. Instead, I look at what you have, and I resent you, and I resent God. By coveting, I look at your children, and I think, oh, I wish I had children. And then rather than rejoicing that God gives children, and he may give me children, instead I'm bitter over the fact that what he's given you, he hasn't given me yet. You can go right down the list. It's career, it's body type, it's opportunities, it's social connections, it's intellect, it's pick something. What does envy do? It poisons. So like he uses the word blight, I like the word blight because it helps us understand what is a blight. It is some kind of, whether bacteria, a virus, a spore, a virus, you know, something that gets, a fungus, gets on a plant and it literally bleeds that plant of all its health. Take something good, add a blight, and it drains that good thing of all its health. That's what envy does to your soul. You can look at the goodness of God in his creation. You can look at the goodness of God in your life. You can see the goodness of God manifold in the lives of all kinds of people. And rather than seeing God's goodness, you see an occasion to be bitter and ungrateful and not content. And instead of thinking about, wow, isn't God good? You think selfishly, hasn't God ripped me off? Because he hasn't given me what he gave somebody else. That's the sin of coveting. I don't know how you grade yourself out. Again, this might be not the thing where you grade yourself. It might be most evaluated by the people around you who love you and know you. In other words, husbands and wives grade each other. That'll be fun. Parents, grade your kids. Kids, grade your parents. Here's what you're looking for: gratitude or complaint. Is the tenor of your life joy and hopefulness? Is the tenor of your life and your words one of bitterness and regret and unhappiness and frustration? Notice what he catches. I almost slipped. I nearly fell because I was envious. Where are you grappling with that? Where do you see God's goodness at work in the lives of those around you? And rather than seeing occasions to praise God and gain hope, instead it turns inward, selfish, and bitter. I have good news. We can repent, because that's what Asaph is literally going to do in the entirety of the psalm. You're going to see him confess sin, go to the place of atonement, and then he's going to be in joyful repentance and faith by the end of the psalm. And he's going to map for us the pathway of what it means. The success of the wicked is an unfathomable problem unless there is a judgment. Unless there is something that turns our thoughts to understand, wait a minute, how can I understand this? So, second big idea, notice what begins to turn there. If you go to 16 and 17 and 18, that's where it all turns. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task, a burden. That's the word, a way you could translate that in Hebrew. When I thought how to understand it, I feel a heavy load. Until I went into the sanctuary. I went into the sanctuary of my God, and then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places, and you make them fall to ruin. Lots there to unpack. A lot of things we can gain for some clarity, but notice the question I have for you under the second big idea is, how can we gain perspective? Now remember, we really believe that as Jesus speaks to these things, Jesus is the God of the Old Testament, and he spoke as if eternity and judgment and redemption are all real. Eternity, judgment, and redemption. Jesus spoke as if all of those things are real. What's the problem? I'm on an earthly plane doing an earthly comparison, and I'm just comparing circumstances. Well, I've got some money, but they have a lot more. I'm trying to do good, but they have it easier. I mean, notice it's the trap of comparison. If there's anything social media is just pouring gasoline on that fire today, it fuels you to constantly compare. Marketing is riding right on the back of that. Because do you like your car? Oh, you can get a new car. You know, do you like your house? You can get a bigger house. Do you like your appliances? You know, it's probably time that you update those appliances, even if you had them for 2 years. I mean, just think about all the things in our voices in our society that push. Don't you have every reason to not be happy? Don't you need something different, better, newer, prettier? And then what cuts through all of that competing, challenging voices to then bring it into clarity? I went into the sanctuary. So if you're new to this, Asaph, we really believe, Bible scholars believe, he was of the temple leadership. So that means he was familiar with, in other words, he might have even been a priest. So if Asaph is around the temple, then he was constantly aware of what's the point of that place? What's the purpose for that meeting? The sanctuary was the temple, whether it was the tent that moved when Israel was mobile or the building once Israel settled in the land and they now had fixed homes. And now the temple was a fixed home. Notice it's incarnational. What are my people living with? That's what God will live with. While you're moving and you live in tents, I live in a tent. You're settled in the land, I live in the land. You have a house, I have a house. God incarnates with us. But here's the big, big, big requirement in the sanctuary. You could not come into that place it was known as the tent of meeting. You could not come in without a blood sacrifice. So let me give you a contrast. Our culture has this broad-based sensibility that you can see and experience God anywhere. And I would say, of course, the scriptures teach you. Jeremiah, for example, the Lord fills the heavens and the earth. Psalm 139, where can I flee from your presence? I ascend to the heights, I descend to the depths. You are there. Sure, God is there. But the prevailing cultural idea in our society, especially the West and the secular West, is you can run into God anywhere you want. I mean, people will regularly say, almost like a boast, well, I really feel closer to God at the ocean. I don't need to go to church. I like the beach. I feel closer to God on the golf course. If you saw my golf game, you would know I do not feel closer to God on a golf course. I talk to God a lot, but I do not feel close to him. You have this sense, but here, let me tell you, that is an utterly, utterly non-biblical idea. In the scriptural senses of how God is in his holiness, here's how you could meet God: only with a blood sacrifice. Why? Isaiah 59, do you not know that your sin has separated from you from your God, that your iniquities have hidden his face, so he will not hear you? The idea that you're like, hey, God, you're my buddy, that is not a biblical concept. That is a Western individualized concept that has tried to glom onto some of the ideas of God being everywhere to make a claim. And if you have felt close to God out of nature, all I can say is God is merciful. But what he plainly revealed in his word was, you will not meet him, not really, without a blood sacrifice. So the first thing that signals is justice. You and I don't get to approach God unless there's a blood sacrifice. Now, how did that process work? You would come to the meeting of the tent or the temple when it was permanent. If you've been reading in community Bible reading over the last weeks, we've been reading in Exodus where God has been giving Moses the instructions for the building and the operation of this place. And you'll see as we now have just gotten into Leviticus, I mean, it's sacrifice and sacrifice and sacrifice and sacrifice. Why? Because God is holy and you and I are not. So how do we get to meet him? You come to that place and you come with a blood sacrifice. And the significance of it was this simple. I come bringing my lamb or goat or whatever I'm offering, and it's an acknowledgement that I deserve to die for how I've treated my maker. But then in the moment of sacrifice, the atonement, the offering, I put my hands on the head of this sacrifice, I name my sins, and the priest slits its throat. And now an innocent is killed to cover the sins of the guilty. And it's foreshadowing Christ. So what happens when you go into the sanctuary is you are reminded God is a holy God. You may meet him, but you will only meet him with an atoning offering. And if there's no atoning offering, you don't get to meet the living God. And if you tried to meet him without the atoning offering, he would kill you. And there's lots of body, there's a high body count in the Old Testament of people who tried to meet God and were struck dead. So this is not a game. And you can look at the prosperity of the wicked and you can gain perspective and realize, yeah, okay, so they have something, but how long will they have it? I mean, let's talk about power. How long is a political figure really going to be in power before they're challenged or ruled out? The idea of a long-standing politician in one office is really rare. Let's get a little darker. What is the average lifespan of a drug cartel leader? He's got money. He doesn't have millions. He's got billions or tens of billions of dollars. For how long? Because either somebody, a rival cartel, is going to kill him, a military is going to kill him, or one of his own children or one of his own lieutenants is going to rise up and kill him. So what do you have, and really, and how long do you have it? And Asaph goes into the temple, and notice what he says, and then I saw their end. Because the sanctuary reminds him, judgment is real. And judgment justly falls on you and me, and justice justly falls on every living soul. Notice the way he rehearses it. If you follow from there, you set them, verse 18, you set them in slippery places, you make them fall, how they're destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terror. Like a dream when one awakes. Hey, if you were dreaming this morning when you woke up, how quickly was the dream gone? Instantaneously. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. I envied the wicked until I went into the sanctuary. And I began to gain a perspective, not just of judgment, but also of grace, of the potential of redemption. That like them, that I've slipped, I've stumbled, I've sinned, 10th commandment, and all the other nine, and the ways in which all of my sins would bar me from access to God, that this justice that is would loom over all of us, yet there is still a gracious provision by which people like you and me can be redeemed. And what does that do to your perspective? What changes when you start to consider, wait a minute, it's not about the wealth and privilege and affluence that these other people have and for how long, ever long or short they have it, but no, what matters forever? And what has God provided instead? What alternative is he offering compared to what the wicked are chasing? Can I say it this way? The future of the wicked will undo absolutely everything they have lived for. The future of the wicked, those who are unfaithful to Jesus, their future will undo absolutely everything they've lived for. Do you believe that? The guarantee of Jesus to hold absolutely every single soul accountable. Do you believe that? That God is just and merciful to redeem everybody who will turn back to him. That's what Asaph saw. And that's what we understand now. We're beyond the age of the temple and beyond the age of Asaph. And we now know after the coming of Christ that Jesus literally is the fulfillment of all of those things that were meant and signified by the temple. That's what the entire book of Hebrews is really about. The author of Hebrews is just trying to talk through a Jewish audience of why you don't need to keep hanging on to the temple because someone better than the temple has come. It's the servant, Moses, that now has been displaced by the owner, Jesus. And the high priest of the Levitical line has been replaced by the great high priest, Jesus, of the line of Melchizedek. And the priest offered the blood of goats and lambs, and Jesus offered his own blood. And whatever that was to affect, that now you can meet the living God. When you meet Jesus, you meet him. You ever want to know what God is like? Jesus. Because he is that God. Powerful, but kind. Wise, but subtle. Owner of everything. Generous beyond description, absolutely holy and pure, compassionate and merciful to sinners like you and me. And if that's what he's really like, and now why do you go to the sanctuary? You go to Jesus. So now thinking about, let's revisit the idea of going to the beach instead of coming to church, because what did Jesus teach? John chapter 4. When he's talking to the Samaritan woman and she's hooked up over, the Samaritans hated the idea that he had to go to Jerusalem. The Samaritans had their own alternative mountain, Mount Gerizim. And so as he's talking to the Samaritan woman and she's basically quibbling with him over, she's trying to get him off her sin. Because he's talking about, tell me about your husband. She said, I don't have a husband. He's like, right, you've had five and now the guy you're with is not your husband. And she's like, uh-oh. And she changes the subject. Let's talk about religion. Let's don't talk about me and my sin. You know, the Jews say you have to go to Jerusalem, but, you know, we believe in here, the Mount of Gerizim. And Jesus says, you know, there's a time coming and now is here when you will worship in neither place because you will worship in spirit and truth. And what does Jesus combine that promise with? Wheresoever two or three are now gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of you. It's in the gathering of the saints that Jesus makes his presence especially known, and you get to meet him. Not just us, but we really believe Jesus is the most important person in this room. And that if you came to a room and you sang and you read and you prayed and maybe you gave, that would be really rare. But the ways in which what we people think is happening in this meeting, what is really the most important thing that could happen? You could do all those things and miss Jesus. And that would be tragic. Because he's really the most important person in this room. So think about it. If two or three are gathered, that means with two or three other fellow prisoners in the Russian gulags, you could worship and meet with God. With two or three other saints gathered in a refugee camp, you could meet the living God. With two or three or a dozen of your friends in your apartment or your home this week in a community group, you could meet God in a special way, his presence. Because now the fulfillment of the temple doesn't mean we have to go to that place. We go to that person. And just like Asaph, I can think about the wicked, I can think about their prosperity until I go where? To the feet of Jesus. And then I see their end. And I also see redemption. And if he could redeem me, could he redeem them? I mean, can he redeem a cartel lord? Can he redeem a Russian oligarch? Can he redeem you? Can he redeem me? What is he capable of doing? And that's the turn that you see. What happens, this personal hope. Notice what changes in Asaph's mentality. When it says back in verse 1 that surely God is good to his people, how has he been ever better than to, in Christ, enter into our worst problems? He's entered into our guilt. He's entered into our shame. He's entered into our bondage. He's entered into all of our fears. He's entered into the very, very worst that threatens us in his incarnation and going into our guilt and death and hell and all of it to redeem us. He's entered into that to save and heal and forgive. So now, what do you want to do with that person? Last big idea. What does it mean for God to be your portion forever? That's coming from the end of the psalm in verse 27 and 28. Behold, those who are far from you perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful. There it is again. But for me, it is good to be near my God. I have made the Lord God my refuge. Why? Because what he says right before that. My flesh and my heart may fail, but you're the strength of my heart and my portion forever. That word we've talked about, if you were here weeks ago when we looked at Psalm 16, it would be like the idea of your inheritance, your treasure. Your portion was that thing, whether it was an asset or a piece of land or something in your family heirloom. It was the thing that guaranteed you future sustenance. It was the thing that would guarantee you would have enough. Because you had that land, you had that vineyard, you had that flock of sheep, you had a portion. Notice what Asaph is saying. Now he's taking it and applying it to a person. You, O Lord, you are my portion. You're the one that now guarantees that I have a future outcome. Against the wicked, what do the wicked have? They may have money, they may have status, they may have political power, they may have physical power. They may be very intimidating, they may be very dominant for a little while in an earthly sense. But then I go into the sanctuary and then I understand their end. And I also understand what God is offering me as the alternative to what they're offering me. What they have and what they seek and what they may offer is still only earthly and temporary. What God offers me is eternal and infinite. My portion forever. Are you a fan at all of romance movies? I'm a sucker. Now, I'm not a Hallmark Channel guy. Let's draw a line. Timo loves the Hallmark Channel. Blows my mind. But real romantic stories, they make me think of great things. What do I mean? They make me think of this love. Okay, do you remember Notting Hill? It might be almost 30 years ago. But remember, Julia Roberts is standing in front of Hugh Grant, and what does she say? I'm just a girl standing in front of a boy hoping that he will love her. Why was that so significant? Because you just, deep down, don't you just crave that somebody will really love you? And you can get a little bit better with Jerry Maguire. So you got Renee Zellweger with Tom Cruise at the end, and she says, you had me at hello, but remember what's his great, great answer? You complete me. Because these are personal hopes. There's an acknowledgement. There's an understanding. It's not about money, and it's not about assets and wealth and land. It's about this love. It's this person. Now, you can get really good when Harry met Sally. Now we're talking really old people. So if you saw them today, Billy Crystal probably, if he can walk, you know, he's got white hair, and we've got Meg Ryan. But remember at the end of that one, because she's angry at him. She was angry most of the movie, and he gave her cause to be. But remember what he said is, when you realize you want to spend the rest of your life with somebody, you want the rest of your life to start as soon as possible. In other words, there's something about this love that I know it. And I know this love is so real and significant. Whatever else I did have, people, that's repentance. Repentance isn't, hey, look at that dazzling, amazing thing you have. It's looking at that thing you love and you realize it's not as good as what you could have. Because you're in love with money, or you're well in love with image and reputation and power and petty earthly things, when you could have the eternal God who loves you and atones for you and would take you in his arms. And then you get to the queen, Jane Austen. So in Sense and Sensibility, Hugh Grant again, talking to Emma Thompson. And when he pledged to her, he says, I have come here with no expectations, only to profess, now that I'm at liberty to do so, that my heart is and always will be yours. And then the best of the best, Pride and Prejudice. When Mr. Darcy finally realizes he just cannot get Elizabeth Bennet out of his mind. And whatever else, and the awkwardness and the clumsiness of how each one of them has been proud and each one has been prejudicial, because if you don't know the story, it's about class difference, because he's super wealthy and she's a commoner. And the class laws just prohibited that from happening, but they just keep running into each other and they keep going at each other, and what they can't get over is that there's something has formed in terms of an affection. And when Mr. Darcy finally can't stand it anymore, and he tells her, you have bewitched me, body and soul. And I love you. And key, I wish never to be parted from you from this day onward. When you know that there is a love that just surpasses every other competing allegiance, what makes sense? Oh, heaven and earth have nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but you are the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Look at what Asaph has done. He has gone from envying the wicked to the place of atonement, the place of redemption, faith in Jesus, to now the place of an absolutely, utterly full heart. He is armed. He is armored against the enticements to envy and covet. He can see what they have, but he can see it with an eternal perspective. He can really confess. Notice he can call, be honest. I'm really dealing with the struggle of temptation here. But I know that's not the answer. And I need atonement, and I've been given atonement in Christ, and now I have the love of my life forever. So which one describes you? If you're locked back in envy, You're all the way back to you're envying and coveting what the wicked have because you really wish, you think their life holds the secret to your fulfillment. Good news, you can repent. Just like me, just like everybody else here who really believes in Jesus, we have all repented of that very same thing because we have all loved created things more than Jesus. But coming back to the place of atonement, the feet of Jesus and trusting him to change things that you and I can't change, then what happens? Like Martin Luther says, is therein did I see the gates of heaven thrown open to me, and therein did I freely enter. In other words, I walked right into heaven's gates because I walked into the arms of Jesus. Where are you? Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we praise you that you are so gracious to come toward us when we have not wanted you, to motivate us and help us and open our eyes to turn us back from what would never satisfy so that we can freely confess and then trust you, Lord Jesus, that just as the temple sacrifice was killed and then burned up in the flames, that, Lord Jesus, you took our sin and our flames so that we could gain the nearness of your Father in holiness. And that while the future of the wicked will utterly undo everything they've lived for, thank you, Lord Jesus, for the miracle of offering to us you, your abiding presence, that as we've rehearsed, even in the service today, hope does not disappoint, but your love has been poured out into our hearts through the Spirit whom you have given to us. This is what we need. This is what we long for. It's in your name we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen.